It's said when it comes to acquiring knowledge, being smart is helpful, but being curious, asking good questions, is vital. With that in mind, stay with us as some curious folks like you ask John MacArthur their Bible questions. Next on Grace to You. How much of this life will you remember in heaven? Does the Bible say every believer will know the exact time and place that he or she became a Christian? Is lying always wrong, even when it may save a life? More than curious questions, they touch on important truths from God's Word. And today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is breaking from his normal format to field those questions and others from his Southern California church family, questions that you've probably wondered about yourself. Listen up now. Here's John MacArthur to respond to the first question.
Your question.
Yeah, I had a question about justification concerning the timing of Abraham's justification. I thought you can help me with. My question is, was Abraham justified in Genesis 15 or by faith when he obeyed God to go to another land in Hebrews 11?
That's a question that I can't specifically answer, except to say that in the chapter which discusses Abraham's justification, Romans 4, his justification is associated with believing God regarding the promise of Isaac. So the promise of Isaac was the promise that God began to give to him in Genesis chapter 12 when he told him that he would produce out of his loins a great nation. And that would have to start with one child, and at that point he and Sarah were barren. To some degree, Abraham responded to God and believed enough to obey God to leave Ur of the Chaldees and start on the journey to the land that God had promised him. But Romans 4 is the definitive chapter on the faith of Abraham, and it associates his faith with the promise of Isaac. So I think that's the safest place to sort of set the justification of Abraham. Justification occurred by faith, and that's the point. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And as I said in Romans 4, that act of believing is connected to the promise of Isaac. So you're certainly safe there. If he was actually justified prior to that, you don't have a specific scripture to lean on, okay? Good question.
Good evening, John. Wanted to thank you, first of all, for your years of ministry. My first experience was with you is back at Hume Lake in 1966.
And those were fun days.
Yeah, they were great days. My question for you tonight comes from the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter. And just to preface out why I'm asking is that I think God has given me my life mission of just trying to bring this one friend of mine to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he is a Jehovah's Witness. And it seems, and maybe this will be useful to everybody here who has to deal with Jehovah's Witness, is no matter what subject you get on, when you start narrowing it down, the subject they always want to return to is John 10. And just to set the stage, it's Christ when he's talking about being the good shepherd. And he says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep who they claim to be the ones who are the other sheep. And my references and study and different commentaries that I've read never really seem to narrow down very well, at least to my satisfaction, who Christ was referring to as the other sheep.
Yeah, in verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. All that's talking about, some people say aliens on other planets. That's another popular interpretation of that. Gentiles, plain and simple. Gentiles, non-Jews. He is simply saying that I know my sheep know me. I lay down my life for the sheep. He's talking concerning the Jews, and I have other sheep not of this fold of Israel. And I will bring them as well, and both will come to be one flock. And this becomes the theme of Ephesians 2, where the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile is broken down. They become one body in Christ. So that's what he's talking about, Gentiles. It's a very simple understanding that this salvation is not just for the Jews, and he had already made that very evident by revealing his messiahship, first of all, in the chapter, in the fourth chapter, long before this, to a Samaritan woman, a half-breed outcast. And so that's what our Lord has in mind. The sheep of the other fold are the sheep of the non-Jews, those who come to Christ from the Gentile world. Okay.
Hello, my name is Joe.
Hi, Joe.
I was wondering, in heaven, as Christians, when we get to heaven, do we forget about those non-saved friends and relatives in heaven?
Right. It's a question that is often asked, how much of life in this world will we remember in heaven? And the answer to that is heaven is, I think the best way to describe heaven, Joe, is it is sheer joy. It is unbounded, limitless, unhindered joy, undiminished joy. I would conclude that would preclude anything that would be sad, produce remorse. No more tears, no more crying, right? So I don't think heaven is going to be a place where we have all these vivid memories of the people who never made it. I think all of that is behind us. I think all of that disappears. And we are so swept up in the thrill, moment by moment by moment, of heaven's glories that there's no room for any such things. I think all that fades away, all that diminishes and disappears, and only things that produce joy occur. I know there are people who think that when we get to heaven, we're going to remember, you know, our dog, and we're going to remember the house we lived in, and we're going to remember our neighbors, and we're going to remember the things that we enjoyed in life, and hum some of the same songs we sang when we were down here. I don't see anything in Scripture to indicate that at all. I think this world gets completely left behind. Completely. And I think we enter into a new level of knowledge and a new level of experience and a new kind of transcendent joy that can't even connect with the best of what we experienced here, to say nothing of the worst, okay?
Hi, I'm Shelby St. Clair.
Hi, Shelby.
In Joshua, was it wrong for Rahab to lie to save the two spies? Some Christians I talk to disagree about lying. Some say that God sees your heart, and if you lie for a good reason, like if you're having a surprise party and someone asks, are they having a surprise party for me? And you say, no, they're not having a surprise party for you. Is it always wrong to lie, say even to save someone's life?
Let me tell you something, Shelby. I'm going to ask you a question. Does God need a lie to accomplish His will?
No.
I don't think so. What would have happened if Rahab told the truth? If God wanted the spies to escape and Rahab told the truth, would the spies have escaped another way? Sure. Sure, because look, you know, God doesn't need your lie. God doesn't need your lie. They asked the same question. This is touching on some sacred ground. Remember the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who was a Dutch lady who was hiding Christians in her house when the Nazis came? Now, there's no overt lie. You don't have to tell everybody everything. You don't have to say to the person, hey, by the way, did you hear about your surprise party? I know you'd want to know about it. You don't have to say that. You don't have to go outside your house and say, hey, by the way, Gestapo, we have some Christians in here under the floorboards. You don't have to tell everybody everything. You don't have to if they don't ask you. But I'm convinced that if you are asked a specific thing, that you can tell the truth and trust that God can still accomplish His purposes without a lie to help Him. He doesn't need that, okay? Good question, honey. Thank you. Well, you could also say this, Shelby. You can also say, I'm not going to tell you. Okay.
Good evening, Pastor. My question is about the order of Melchizedek.
Uh-huh.
He was a most He was a priest of the Most High God,
right,
as Jesus, and he had many of the names that Jesus had, King of Peace, mm-hmm, and so forth. And I specifically have a question about Hebrews 7:10, where he's talking about Melchizedek. He says, "For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." So there's all this mystery about Melchizedek, and I would like to know if you'll share with us whatever you have to share with us.
Well, yeah, he's a real person, okay? He's a real guy. Back in Genesis, he's a king and a priest to God. Before there was an Aaronic priesthood, before there was an official priesthood along with the Mosaic law, this is a priest. What is a priest? A priest is someone who takes people to God. Here is a man who knew the true God. Here is a man who had approached and believed in the true and living God. And he could tell other people how to know God, how to approach God. He is a real priest. He is outside the Aaronic priesthood. So he is a priest of another era. This makes him in some ways analogous to Christ, who is also outside the Aaronic priesthood. He's outside the Levitical priesthood. Christ, as you know, is not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. So the writer of Hebrews wants to show that Christ is of a superior priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood came to a screeching end at the crucifixion. Christ is a priest to the Most High God, but of a different order. He's a priest of another kind. And Hebrews is being written to Jews. And the question the Jews would be asking is, well, what other kind of priest is there? And so he is analogous to another priest that they would know about in Genesis named Melchizedek, who, interestingly enough, appears without ancestry, which is analogous to Christ in a sense, who has no prior priestly family from which he comes. So Melchizedek is a priest who's kind of a standalone priest. He is a priest without genealogy, Hebrews 7 says. Doesn't have beginning of days or end of life, which almost makes him appear sort of like an everlasting priest, which again is analogous to Christ. And so he's simply a way to illustrate to the Jews that there's such a thing as a priest other than Levitical priests, and that this is not an inferior priesthood that Jesus belongs to, but a superior priesthood. And the verse that you commented on has to do with Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, ascribing honor to him and worship to him, and paying his tithe to God to this priest. And the writer of Hebrews makes the point that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek in the loins of Abraham. In other words, this is a Jewish concept. Adam sins, we all sinned in Adam. Abraham paid tithes, Levi, who's in the loins of Abraham, also paid tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, if Abraham and Levi in the loins of Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, Melchizedek is a superior priest to Levi. So this is consistent with Jewish thinking, and it's all analogical to show that the Levitical priesthood is not the only nor even the superior priesthood, but that there is a greater priesthood, the priesthood of Christ, which is analogous to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Okay?
Thank you very much.
There's more about that in the study Bible that I wrote a lot about that, or in the commentary that I wrote on the book of Hebrews, where you can dig a little deeper. Okay?
Thank you.
Hi, John.
Hi.
I have a question about your opinion on Christianity and culture. There's Christian rock that has a hard sound, what you might call hard rock, and I'm specifically interested in representations in film and television and theater. How rough can you get in the representation of an unredeemed life and still maintain the purpose of a Christian presentation? In other words, is it possible to have a mature audience for a Christian movie play?
Well, I understand what you're saying, and that's really a very good and a very practical question. How rough can it get? How edgy can it get? And not pervert the message or corrupt the message. It's a very difficult question to answer. First of all, from my viewpoint, I have to honestly say that there's a generational issue here. And so I'm probably not the best person to ask that to, because I like simple things. You know, I can handle the content. I don't need to be overpowered by a lot of other stuff. But I think some of it is generational. I also think that mature Christians can be offended by things that immature Christians are not offended by. On the one hand, there are, and this again opens up the question we talked about a little earlier, immature people in some ways can almost handle anything unless they were converted out of it. If you take a person who is converted out of a profane life, drugs, etc., hard music, and then you put that all in a Christian media presentation, film, theater, and sort of baptize it as if it's okay, that person might be deeply offended who was rescued from that. On the other hand, if you're talking about a third-generation Christian teenage kid who's a little bit bored with the church, he might think that's really cool because it gives him a little taste of what the world is pulling at him about anyway. It's a really delicate thing. I think the purity of content is the essence of it. I think you can portray sinners acting like sinners. I think there's a lot of latitude in where you can go musically, but I think you can cross a line where it's so much of the world that it's impossible to penetrate to the truth and have the truth really protected. But it's a delicate thing, and people have been working on that for a long, long time. And sometimes they go over the line, and sometimes they don't. Even musically, I have been exposed recently to Christian rap. I thought that was something you did at Christmas. But I have been exposed to it. And what's really funny is I've heard lots of Christian rap songs with me in them. They take parts of my sermons and turn them into rap rhythms. And this is a new experience for me. I know it's my voice, but I can't understand what I'm saying. That's the problem. So my response is just get rid of the music and you get the message. But I understand the world is changing, and I understand all these genres are out there. And you can't dishonor the Lord. You can't be profane. You can't be perverse. You can't be base. You can't be overly sexual. There's some delicate areas there, but I think a mature Christian, a sensitive Christian, can lean on the Spirit of God to produce some things that are reflective of the society we live in without being prurient in any sense. And we can show honestly the way things are in the world. But the thing you will do, and this is what your heart will do, because of your love for Christ and your desire to honor Christ, you're first and foremost going to protect that. And I think that's the heart of a Christian to do that. I think there are immature people who get into this kind of thing and don't have the discernment, go over the line, and it can become offensive. Okay? I know it's kind of a wandering answer, but it's a tough question.
My name is Caesar, and I was just wondering about my salvation, because I was a heroin addict for a lot of years, and I always wanted to stop heroin, and I never could do it on my own strength. So one day, I really got tired. I got on my knees, and I asked God, Lord, I ain't got no control over my life. If you can control it, control it. After that, I went to a home. I stood there a year in a Victory Outreach home. But there was something missing in my salvation that I couldn't understand. So during that time, I was searching and searching for some sound doctrine. And that's when I heard R.C. Sproul's. And then I heard you, John MacArthur. And I was visiting churches because I couldn't catch it. I could see like a lot of emotion. People would actually get up on the church and run around the whole thing. I go, wait a minute, what's going on here? So I was wondering through all that time, was I saved all this time? Or when did I actually become a Christian? And genuinely, they say, you're a genuine Christian or you're not. But when I did say that prayer, and I knew that if I died in sin, I know I was going to go to hell. I knew that much.
Sure.
Through all that time, this was, even the church that I was in, it wasn't giving me sound doctrine, but the Lord kept me through a lot of the stuff, because I haven't used heroin since. It's been 13 years.
Amen.
But my question was, I ever saved back then?
Well, listen, I never took heroin, but you and I have something in common. I don't know when I was saved either. I don't know when. I can't identify a moment. There never was a time that I had some kind of dramatic... I had a dramatic accident that almost killed me, but I believe I was a Christian then. I don't know when God regenerated me. There never was a time I didn't believe. But I don't know when I became a new creation in Christ. How many of you would put your hand up and say, I don't know exactly when I was saved? Look around. These are your people, Caesar. These are your people. Because how can you identify that moment? I don't know when that happened. The only thing is, I know I'm saved. Do you know you're saved?
Yeah.
That's all. That's what matters, right? We're blessed to have you here.
About the verse on Psalms 37:25 that says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread.
Right.
And in so many years as a Christian, I've been involved with supporting missions and everything. And I have met a lot of people, especially servants of the Lord, are so faithful preaching the word and to the point of starvation.
Sure.
How can you make me understand?
Sure, this is just a simple principle that the Lord takes care of his own people. It's the same as Matthew 6. Take no thought for what you shall eat or what you shall drink. What you shall wear. Don't you know your Father who takes care of the sparrows takes care of you? Who produces the lilies of the field who don't toil or spin? And yet they're clothed in beauty. It is simply a true principle to say that God cares for his own people. That is not to say they won't be persecuted sometimes. That is not to say they won't get into prison sometimes. It is not to say that some of them may not starve to death when God's time for them to go has come. But it is to say, as a general principle, that people apart from God have no divine sustenance. People apart from God have no promise of divine care. People who belong to God have that divine promise. And the psalmist is simply saying, God cares for his people. God provides for his people. Historically, manna in the wilderness, right? That's a truism. It is not to say that no Christian in history hasn't starved to death, because many have in prisons and dungeons. It is simply to say, as a general principle, God sustains his own people until it is his will for them to go. Okay? Good question.
Been listening to John MacArthur field questions from the congregation of the Grace Community Church, his home church in the Los Angeles area. John's not only a pastor, he is president of the Master's College and Seminary and the featured teacher here on Grace to You. You know, if there's a downside to a Q&A session like today's, it's that time is short. You can't answer all the questions people have, and I know, John, that you're concerned that folks get the answers they need to their Bible questions. The key there, of course, is a steady intake of Scripture.
One of the things that I have learned through the years, and it's come back to me many, many, many times, is that God's people who love Christ, who are genuine believers have a hunger for Scripture. That hunger is not satisfied by simply reading it. They want to understand it. Can I dig a little deeper into that for a moment with you? You love someone. You love someone supremely. You want to know that person. It's not a matter of information. It's a matter of intimacy. It's a matter of really knowing the Lord. And you can't be satisfied just to read something and say, well, I'm not sure what that means, but I really don't need to know. A true believer has a deep appetite for the understanding of Scripture, but it starts with reading it. We provide for you a tool to help you read the Bible every day called the MacArthur Daily Bible. It takes you verse by verse through the entire Bible, one day at a time in a year, and gives you a little section of comments to help you understand what you just read. That's a great start. Let me suggest that a companion to that is the MacArthur Study Bible, which is in one Bible, one volume, a full explanation of all the Scripture. Get a daily Bible, read the Bible, get a study Bible, and read the explanation of what it means so you can get to know the God of the Bible. That's where your love for Christ is taking you, that you might, like Paul said, know Him.
You still have time to get on track and stay on track with your Bible reading in 2009. The MacArthur Daily Bible does the scheduling for you, gives you a manageable portion of the Old and New Testament each day of the year. Place your order today so you can start using the MacArthur Daily Bible as soon as possible. Call our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to the website gty.org. The MacArthur Daily Bible costs $16. That toll-free number again is 1-800-55-GRACE, and the web address, gty.org. Now, thinking back to John's Q&A session today, if you've always wanted to ask John a Bible question, you can do just that on the Grace to You Q&A line. You may just hear John answer your question on some future radio broadcast. But keep in mind that we have a Q&A line just for that purpose. Call with your question, and you may hear John's answer in a future program. The number to dial is area code 661-295-6288. This is just for the Grace to You Q&A line, 661-295-6288. And remember our toll-free order line for orders, catalog requests, and donations, 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, remember to watch Grace to You Television this and every Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch that online at gty.org. And then join us here next week when 40 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, continues on Grace to You. Probably hope for a lot of good things to happen in 2009, but is Christ's return one of them? Be here as John's study called Transforming Hope starts Monday on Grace to You.